You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, we had a little mic issue earlier, namely I wasn't wearing mine. And I went back there. Richard very kindly said, "Man, I forgot to give you your mic." And I said, "Richard, it's not your fault. I'm 35 years old. I can remember to put on my microphone." So sorry about that. Today we're in Luke 11, 14 through 28, but do want to say a big thank you before we look in the Word. We ask you all to give to Backpack Buddies, and very generously you did. Over 300 children are going to get backpacks because of your generosity. So yeah, praise God. We are thankful. We appreciate your generosity. And we just say also, last year we made a concerted effort toward growing as givers. And you guys really stepped up and have continued to step up and been incredibly generous. And we're grateful to God for that. We just want to say thank you for that. To God be the glory. He's done great things through you, and we're grateful. Well, today we're going to talk about no neutral ground. A while back, I watched one of those videos that was kind of a before and after cleaning video in a hoarder's house. You know what I'm talking about, right? You see a room, and it looks like it lost a battle with a tornado, and then, strangely enough, with the magic of television, 30 seconds later, it just looks incredible. It looks like a Parade of Homes house. It's ready to be shown. And there is something deeply satisfying about watching someone else's mess disappear, right? The clutter's gone, the floors are clean, the counters are clear, everything is in its place. But imagine if at the end of the video, the camera pulls back and the doors and the windows are just left open. There's no lock. There's no owner. There's no one living there. It's just a clean, empty house waiting for whoever to move in and do whatever they want. Well, that's the warning of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is not mainly about whether your life looks cleaner than it used to. It's not mainly about whether you're impressed by or interested in Jesus. It's not mainly about whether you're surrounded by religious things. Jesus presses a deeper question in Luke chapter 11, and the question is this: who owns the house that is you? If you or a house, that's the metaphor, is your life, is your house surrendered to Jesus? Because according to Jesus, there's no neutral ground. There's captivity or rescue. There's the strong man who is Satan that is ruling your house, or there's the stronger man, Jesus. There's an empty house waiting to be filled with whatever, or there's a house with a heart where Christ has come to dwell. See, Jesus does not renovate neutral hearts. He rescues captives and makes them his home through his Holy Spirit. So let's read Luke 11, 14 through 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, that is, after he had cast out a demon. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Father, we want to surrender to you. God, we want you to have the keys and the authority over the houses that are our lives. And God, by your Holy Spirit, we want to hear your word and keep it, empowered by grace, joyfully obeying you, so that we'll be like people who built their houses on rocks. We need your help for that, and so we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see is back in the first century and even now, Jesus confronts our captivity. He confronts the things that enslave us. So here he casts out this demon, this mute man speaks. It's a miracle that's not just meant to be power on display. But it was a sign that the Israelites had heard for hundreds of years of the things that would happen when the Messiah came, when the kingdom of God arrived. And this is what happens. The mute man speaks, and the king has come to undo the silence, to undo the bondage, to undo the ruin communicated by evil. Can you imagine this man's family hearing his voice for the first time, or for the first time in a long time? So the demon had gone out, verse 14 says, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Well, most of them did, right? Others are saying he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Others were trying to test him. And the crowd responds to Jesus in three ways, right? They did it then, they do it now. It's either amazement, or sometimes it's accusation, or sometimes it's demand for more proof. Some are impressed, some are offended, others keep postponing surrender until God agrees to meet their terms. I watched a video last night, and it was just a street preacher, not a street preacher, a street evangelist, and this guy just interacts with people one-on-one, and he's walking, I think in New York City, and he comes up and sees Pat McAfee, this ESPN personality. And he just engages him, says, I love your show. He says, thanks. And he said, hey man, I got a question for you, and it might be the most important question you've ever got. Well, McAfee's interested, and he says, what do you think about Jesus? And so Pat begins to talk, and he said, I don't know, I'm trying to figure that out. I'm thinking about it. I think that's where I'm going to land, but I'm not sure. And he's really trying to give this polite, gracious, neutral answer. And the guy just says, hey, I think this is a divine moment, because here's the truth about Jesus Christ. Just lays out the gospel. We really would love for Jesus to be one option among many. See, some people are impressed by Jesus. Some are offended. Others keep postponing surrender until God agrees to meet their terms. But I think one of the biggest reasons that we do that is because we don't understand how needy we are. Can you imagine if there's a hostage situation? Right? Someone's barricaded themselves with hostages in a home. The authorities come, they're trying to help. And there's a motivational speaker outside speaking to the hostage going, just believe in yourself, you'll be fine. No, nobody wants that. See, the hostage wants to be rescued because he understands he's in captivity or she's in captivity. That's what Jesus is communicating. We need someone stronger than ourselves with greater wisdom, ability, power, and love to break in and rescue us. Jesus is not offering religious advice from a safe distance like we would often want him to do. He's invading enemy-held territory, and he is conquering. He does not arrive like a life coach with a podcast and a ring light. He comes as a king taking back what belongs to him. See, some people love rescue stories, but they don't want to admit they're captive. That's the danger of amazement with Jesus without repentance. He did not come to inspire religious curiosity. He came to set the captive free, to give sight to the blind, to make the deaf hear and the mute speak, to bring in the kingdom of God. So here's the truth of the matter, and this is why I love the middle of the book of Luke, is because Jesus just doesn't mince words. Apart from Christ, we are not spiritually inconvenienced or mildly misguided. We're dead in sin, enslaved to powers we can't defeat, but God, being rich in mercy, makes us alive with Christ, right? That's what Ephesians 2 says. There's an old pastor named Ray Ortland, and he says, for pastors, you ought to have a book in the Old Testament and a book in the New Testament. You know the Bible well, but you know these like the back of your hand. And for me, the one I want in the New Testament is Ephesians. Now, the theology nerds really critique me and go, no, it has to be Romans or John, right? Well, it can be for them, but it's Ephesians for me. I love the language of Ephesians. You were dead in sin, children of wrath, right? We were enslaved. We were following our passions, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience. We were completely helpless. That's the gospel. But God made us alive. Because of his mercy, we've been saved by grace and we're seated with Christ. See, we cannot confuse being impressed with Jesus for belonging to Jesus. Amazement is not repentance. We're enslaved to sin, and Jesus confronts that captivity, and then Jesus conquers the captor. He answers the accusation that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, well, if demons are casting out demons, Satan's kingdom won't stand. You don't really believe that, right? It's kind of what he's saying to them. That doesn't make any sense. If I'm doing it that way, who are your sons doing it by? Are they also casting out demons by the hand of Beelzebub? They're just kind of spewing religious speak at him because they'll do anything to prove he's not the Messiah. And Jesus says it's not Satan defeating Satan. Something far greater is happening. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out by? They will be your judges. Your sons will prove to you that you're wrong. But look at verse 20. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, what does he mean, the kingdom of God has come upon you? See, he's speaking about this thing that is already and not yet, right? Jesus heals this mute guy. He heals a man who can't walk. He raises a few people from the dead. But think about all the fathers in Israel who saw children die and he didn't raise. Think about all the people who remained mute. Think about all the people who died. This week, one of our ladies invited me up because we had a widow who was close to going to be with the Lord, and she did later in the week. With help, she was laboring to breathe. What do you mean the kingdom of God has come when this is still happening, right? And the answer is this already and not yet. The kingdom of God has arrived and it's real, but it is not consummated. It's like love and engagement. When a man and woman are engaged to be married, they love one another. Their love is as real as it could ever be. There's this strong and deep commitment, right? But the marriage hasn't taken place. The marriage supper of the Lamb hasn't taken place. The marriage is not consummated. It's not fully what it will be. And so Jesus offers a metaphor that this passage is centered on. And he says, the kingdom of God is coming, and I'm the stronger man. I will defeat the forces of evil. So he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Satan is the strong man who's holding Israel and all the world in captivity. But when the stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, which he trusted in, and divides his spoil. And Jesus says, I'm the stronger man. I'm coming, and whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's presenting himself not as one spiritual option among many. The passage is centered on a fight, a cosmic battle, and all of the forces of evil, as we continue to read in the book of Luke, are coming toward the Son of God in Jerusalem. And at the very moment when all the forces of evil come against the Son of God and they think they are winning through his death, it's in that moment that he's going to show himself stronger than any through his resurrection. He's not a spiritual option, a good teacher. He says, whoever's not with me is against me. So he's not a good option. There's no safe middle ground. We would love to be neutral. Why can't it just be true that you can follow Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or one of the pantheon of gods of Hinduism or any other iteration? Why is there no safe middle ground? It's because the world is profoundly broken by sin, and we have a real spiritual enemy. There are lots of moments where neutrality is fine, and then there are moments where it's not. Could you imagine a firefighter running into a burning house to rescue people? I mean, the house is engulfed in flames, smoke's rolling up into the sky, right? People on Temple, Texas City Watch are already talking about it. And the people in the house, they hear, come with me, I'm going to rescue you. And they go, hey, I think I'll just remain neutral today. I'm not really for or against the fire or for or against you. I'm just going to be neutral, okay? Well, in that moment, that's the sort of thing that will kill you. It's not really neutrality, right? It's choosing the fire. And so in a Western educated world, neutrality sounds sophisticated until your house is burning down. And then it becomes a very calm way to make a terrible decision. And that's what we do when we reject Jesus Christ as Savior and King that he is. He will not allow us, he would not allow them, to place him in the category of interesting spiritual figure. He does not ask for our consideration. Would you consider me? He demands our allegiance because he's King. See, at the cross, he appeared to be the one being conquered, but he was actually conquering the powers that held us captive, sin and death, right? Colossians chapter 2 says it this way. You who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive with him, with Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses. How did God do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands, by canceling our captivity, our debtedness, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And there he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, the strong men that held us captive. He said, I'm stronger through his resurrection. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. The cross was not Jesus losing control. It was the stronger man entering the enemy's house and through his death, bearing our guilt, breaking the enemy's claim and reclaiming his people. So neutrality toward Jesus is not open-mindedness, it's resistance wearing respectable clothes. And it's unacceptable, right? So Jesus warns us against this. He warns us against Christless change. You might hear this and go, I'll get my own house in order. I don't need Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what that's like. When the unclean spirit, verse 24, has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I'll return to the house that I came to. The unclean spirit leaves, wanders around, and eventually returns. And then look at verse 25, and when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is frightening because the house is not dirty, right? It's clean. It's orderly. It's improved. But it's empty. And Jesus is warning, behavior change without gospel transformation cannot save. A cleaned up life without Christ at the center is still vulnerable, still enslaved, and still lost. And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, yeah, you can try whatever you want to clean up your life. But if it doesn't involve being filled with me, then ultimately, your life's still going to be empty. See, a lot of people know the relief of finally walking away from something destructive, and those are sometimes good things, good actions to take. There's wisdom to stop drinking, using, gambling, exploding in anger, to stop returning to a relationship that's ruining you. That can be mercy. The chaos begins to settle, right? Your money will last longer, right? Your apologies become fewer. Life starts to look stable again. So I don't want to minimize that sort of change. But being sober is not the same as being saved. Being sober is really good. But sober people without Jesus Christ will be separated from God forever and eternal conscious torment. Moral improvement is not the same as new birth. I'm sorry, I just heard somebody amen that knows it because they got sober, but they got saved. And it changes everything. You can remove the destructive habit and still have the same empty center. You can stop numbing yourself and still not know what you're living for. You can leave an old form of slavery without belonging to a new master. And everything can look well on the inside or on the outside, but on the inside it can be broken. So I got this shiny orange helmet. These were really popular in the 1960s and 1970s. I did not buy this to wear. I bought this to sell because somebody's going to want it more than me. And it's got some nicks on it, but it's pretty strong on the outside, and it looks like it could protect you. But if I were to reach inside it and just squeeze a little bit, dust would just begin to fall. It's rotten on the inside. It looks shiny. It looks beautiful. It's a Daytona 300 special edition. Boy, that sounds important, right? But this will not protect you from head injury. It looks great on the outside. It offers no protection on the inside. It's a facade. So Jesus says, if you try to get your house clean without me, you're like a man without a plan. Now, a lot of us today either don't have a plan or we got the wrong one, right? We plan for all kinds of things that might happen, but we're not preparing for what will happen. The enemy will come against us. The brokenness of this world will come against us. And one day, we forget it, we're all going to die. And we're not preparing for that day. And so we clean up our lives and everything looks orderly, but we don't have the actual protection that we need. We've got a shiny facade that is really meant to do nothing more than sit on a shelf. See, freedom from something is incomplete without surrender to someone, Jesus. Your heart and my heart can't survive forever on "I don't do that anymore." I grew up in a denomination that's a great denomination. I won't tell you what denomination it is, but it was Baptist, okay? And there were a lot of people in that denomination. There are a lot of people in that denomination, good friends. I talked to one Friday who's just running hard after the Lord, pursuing the Lord, seeking the Lord. But as a teenager, I heard a lot of people talk about this so much that people began to joke about it, that they didn't drink, they didn't smoke, they didn't cuss, which are all lovely things to not do, right? But sometimes you'd hear people talk about what they didn't do more than who they were becoming or who they were for. And there is a difference. Freedom from something is incomplete without belonging to someone. It's not, "I don't do that anymore, but I've got a greater love, a greater identity, a better king." The answer is not just work harder at keeping your house clean. Because that is a treadmill that will exhaust you and kill you. The answer is for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, we may know what the love of Christ is. Because he didn't just come to break chains. He came to bring us home. He came to forgive our past, give power to our present, and an identity that will change us forever. So here's some questions that I would invite you to consider that I think are important. Have I mistaken a better season of life for new birth? Right? Am I doing things differently, but I'm not really giving my life to Jesus Christ? Really important question. Am I defining my life only by what I no longer do? Or is it by who I am becoming? Have a new love, a new hope, a new identity replace my old captivity? Or is the house just clean, orderly, and empty? And then, do I want Jesus as my Lord, or just somebody who helps me manage my consequences? Help me get out of this. Help me not to do this. Good things to ask your Lord to do. But is he Lord? Have I surrendered? Because Jesus calls for committed hearing. As he said these things, I mean, he's saying these things, and somebody hears it and they love it. And they think, man, like, blessed is your mom, right? Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. He's saying, whoever gave you birth, this person said, what a blessed person. And Jesus is not, I don't think at all, trying to dishonor Mary by his answer. But in another place, he says it differently. He says, no, here's my mother, my brother, because somebody says, blessed are your mother and your brothers. No, here's my mother and brother, the one who does the word of God and keeps it. And what he's saying is, here's my family. Here's the one that's blessed. Here's the one who's with me. Those who hear the word of God and keep it. Committed hearing. He's clarifying the true nature of discipleship. It's not, my parents were a disciple, so I am. It's not, my mom follows Jesus, so I do, or my kid follows Jesus, so I do. Right? It's not, I'm settling for being less enslaved. The deepest blessing is not physical proximity or religious heritage or church attendance or emotional admiration or familiarity with holy things. The blessing is those who hear the word of God and respond to it. Now, I don't know about you, but as I mentioned, I turned 35 this year. And as I get a little bit older, there are three medicines that I have to take every day. I don't have to. I choose to, right? I don't know if you're one of those Facebook folks that gets mad at people who take medicine. I don't mean to offend you there, right? But I just take mine. I like to. I trust my cardiologist, and so I take it. I do not drive through the pharmacy, get the medicine, and go, man, that label looks great. I'll put that up in the cabinet. I recommend it to my friends, might help them, but I'm not sure I'm going to take it. Because proximity to the medicine did not lower my cholesterol. But taking it did. Receiving it did. See, some of us have enough Bible knowledge to win any TBC trivia night. And enough resistance to obedience to Jesus to lose our souls. The blessed person is not the person who's near holy things. The blessed person is the one who hears the word of God and bows before the God who speaks with their very life. Now, we can't hear the word of God and keep it because we're better than other people. We're a little more morally upright. We have a little bit stronger willpower. That's a legalism that won't save. So please don't hear that. We can hear the word of God because Jesus is the obedient Son who fulfilled the word and who died to bear our sins and rose from the dead and sent his Spirit to come inside us. He told us he would do it. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll send another helper, the Spirit. He's going to convict us of our sin. He's going to comfort us. He's going to counsel us. He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to empower us so we don't hear the word of God and deceive ourselves. Otherwise, we're like a man who walks up to a mirror and looks and walks away and forget what he's seen. But blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We're not merely hearers, but doers of the word. So the question is, am I shaped by what God has spoken? Not do I admire Jesus, but have I received his word and surrendered to his rule? Who owns the house? That's the question. Jesus is the stronger man. He does not come to be a guest in my house. He comes as the king and says, the deed is mine. Now that's really, really good news, because every other master will eventually devour you and me. Sin will promise freedom. It produces captivity. And Jesus conquers us and frees us to love. So who owns the house? Not is the house cleaner than it used to be. Not do other people think the house looks really respectable. Not were you raised around Christian things. Not are you interested or impressed by Jesus. Who owns the house? Because Jesus does not renovate neutral hearts. He rescues captives and makes them his home. So Jesus says there's no neutral ground. The strong man guards what he has claimed and enslaved until the stronger man comes. And the good news of the gospel is that someone stronger has come. The Lamb has conquered as the strongest ever by his blood and resurrection. Jesus didn't look strong. He looked defeated, bound, mocked, beaten. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But in what appeared to be weak, he was overthrowing the powers of darkness. In his death, he was bearing your sin and my sin. In his resurrection, he broke the power of death. The stronger man entered the house. He defeated the enemy and reclaimed his people as his treasured possession. So don't come to Jesus as a self-improvement project. Don't come and say, Lord, would you help me tidy up a room or two? But come as a captive who needs rescue and a sinner who needs mercy. Come as an empty house that needs God to dwell in it, and hear the grace of God in this. Jesus didn't just come to clean you up. He came to fill you up. Jesus didn't come just to improve you and me, but to raise you and me from the dead, not just to visit, but to dwell, to abide. He doesn't wait outside shouting instructions. Get the Swiffer! He entered the darkness. He bore the cost of rescue. He defeated the enemies of sin and death, and he brings us home. So come by faith. Come with rooms that you've cleaned and rooms that you haven't cleaned, the ones you want to hide. Come with your bondage, your failure, your religious performance, your empty respectability. And cry out to Jesus as a strong and merciful King. Take the house. Take the house. It's yours. So I just ask you to bow with me. And as a believer, are you just trying to live respectably, or are you giving the house to him? Maybe today you've been this person who's admired and maybe even been amazed and impressed by Jesus, but you've never really said, hey, this all belongs to you. I need forgiveness. I need rescue. I give myself to you. Maybe today's that day. If it is, I would love to speak with you. Any of our pastors would love to speak with you. Our welcome team would love to speak to you about what it means to give the keys and the deed of the house of our life to Jesus Christ and watch him make everything new and fill it up with beauty where there was brokenness. Lord Jesus, we need you more than we need our next breath. We need you desperately. We need your salvation. We need your cleansing. And we need your Holy Spirit to fill us up. So God, we say to you today, we surrender, we give ourselves fully to you. Be the king that you are, the stronger man. Guide our lives for your glory. Rescue us today from captivity to ourselves and to our enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.